I don't know if you've noticed that we've entered into an age of the unprecedented use of the word unprecedented. We've just been through an unprecedented weather event, a rain bomb. Makes me want to sing a Tom Jones song, but that's another issue altogether. But Anastasia told us about the rain bomb. And what used to be a 100-year flood is now an 11-year flood. And seems to be wanting to revisit us even more often in the future. And that's unprecedented. We've seen the unprecedented loss of homes and livelihoods and whole communities up and down the east coast of Australia. We're still living through an unprecedented epidemic, certainly in our lifetime, and I think my lifetime covers the room pretty well. Well, I'm pleased to see a few people who might outrank me in that regard, but I still don't think they remember the Spanish flu of the early part of the 20th century. So that's been unprecedented as well. And you know that events are unfolding in Europe that threaten us with an unprecedented Third World War. And what we mean by unprecedented is an exchange of nuclear weapons between nations that are at war. And in some ways, we're on the brink of that possibility in a way that we haven't been for a very, very long time. You have to go back to the very beginning of my lifetime. I certainly can't remember the unfolding events. Have to go back to the Cuban Missile Crisis to see events that bring us anywhere near the kind of crisis that we face today. At the same time, there's growing opposition to Christianity in our culture, at a level that's unprecedented in my lifetime again. We've become the bad guys as Christians, and some of the teachings of the Bible are seen as intensely damaging to people's lives, to their self-perception, in a way that I'm unfamiliar with in my lifetime. Recent Victorian legislation goes beyond anything we've seen before in Australia in limiting Christians from speaking the truth that the Bible teaches. Now, what that all amounts to is that we're living in an unprecedented age of fear and anxiety. All of those things accumulate to make this generation one of the most fearful and anxious in living memory. We could throw in the climate as well if we wanted to. I noticed in a weekend paper there was an article about anxiety to do with the decay of our environment. And people are saying, we're not talking about an anxiety disorder when we come to this. It's people simply being realistic about the crisis that we're facing and how difficult life will become. Well, tonight, in keeping with the theme of the weekend, where we were focusing on emotions in the Bible, tonight we come to a study in fear. I don't know if the passage struck you as a study in fear when you looked at it, but I want to draw your attention to some features of the passage. It's not necessarily the kind of fear or all of the kinds of fear that I just mentioned, but it is a type of fear that we need to pay attention to and listen to and search our hearts for. And that's really the question that we're heading towards at the end of this talk, is I'll be putting the question to you, whom do you fear, in light of what we've just seen in Mark's gospel? What we're watching is God's Son coming into God's vineyard. And the two episodes that we have recorded here in the passage that was read to us both tell us what happened when God's Son came to God's vineyard. And to cut it short, the story, he's greeted by bullies, by religious bullies. In the first episode, it's an exchange about authority and Jesus' authority. But it's religious leaders wanting to show that they've got the upper hand over Jesus. They're wanting to flex their muscles in public. They're wanting to show how important they are, that they are the rightful protectors of the use of authority. And if you've been bullied at school, if you've been bullied at work, you'll recognise the way these people work in both of our episodes. They come up and ask Jesus a question that they think will embarrass him in public. They ask him, by what authority have you been doing what you're doing? And they expect him to be lost for words. But instead, he turns the question around and turns the tables on them and says, all right, well, first of all, will you answer a question for me? You've got the whole authority thing sorted out. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? And suddenly, these bullies shuffle their feet, are lost for words, don't really know what to say, because if they say one thing, then they're going to be embarrassed in front of the crowd. But if they say another thing, then that also is potentially very damaging for them. And so we watch these bullies kind of slip away from the situation, unprepared to continue speaking, because they know that they're not in a position to win. And bullies really only press forward when they know that things are stacked in their favour and they can win. The second story is again Jesus' commentary on that whole phenomenon, but it's done through the story of a vineyard. Story of a man who plants a vineyard, he lets tenants take up occupation of the vineyard, and the rent that's expected of them is to produce some of the fruit on an annual basis to be the rent for the property. But they're given that vineyard, they're allowed to work that vineyard, they're allowed to make a living from that vineyard, they just need to pay the rent. The owner of the vineyard sends representatives to collect the rent, and these vineyard tenants won't put up with that. And again, we watched the bullies at work, beating up on messengers, kicking them back out of the garden, leave them bruised and bleeding, teach them a lesson for coming around and asking what was due from them, until finally the owner of the vineyard says, surely they'll listen to my son. Surely they'll respect the son of the owner of the vineyard. And of course they don't. We know where this story is going. We know how it will end. We know what the story is a commentary on. Jesus will be greeted by these bullies, and because they can't win the fight against Jesus and prove that they have the upper hand, they'll take measures to eliminate Jesus altogether. They'll kill the son because he's become such an inconvenience to them, such an embarrassment to them, that they'd rather eliminate him than respond the way that they should to the owner of the vineyard. They're kind of the threads that tie the stories together. It's worth appreciating the kind of way in which Mark has put these stories together, the way he's combined them, because Mark has a taste for sandwiches. I don't know if you're familiar with this idea, but Mark loves to serve up sandwiches as he writes his gospel. And what I mean by that is he loves to sandwich one story in the middle of two stories that help you understand what's really going on in the situation. So, if you look back to material that you've probably covered in the last week or two, the preceding story where Jesus comes up to a fig tree, wants to get a piece of fruit from the fig tree to eat, and when he finds that there's no fig on the tree, he places a curse on the fig tree. And there's another story in the middle there, and then we come back to the story of the fig tree, and we discover that, sure enough, the fig tree has withered and died and fallen to the ground. And Jesus' disciples point that out and go, look, the fig tree that you cursed has now died. Now, that's a bewildering story that's exercised the minds, some great minds, in terms of people who've tried to interpret what's going on. Why would Jesus curse an inanimate object like a fig tree? Why would he do that? Is it just this terrible loss of temper? And there's been, you know, perfectly intelligent commentators that have concluded this, that we're told a story where Jesus simply loses his temper because he was hungry. Hangry, really. Now, what makes the story even more mystifying is that Mark tells us that it wasn't even the season for figs. So Jesus didn't even have a legitimate expectation to expect the figs. And that ought to be a clue to us. There's a lot more going on in this story. All right? The fact that Mark points that out. And sure enough, There's a story in the middle of that story that makes sense of what's going on with the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol or a metaphor for the state of Israel and especially the state of the worship of the temple. Because sandwiched between those two stories, Jesus goes into the temple and angrily overturns the tables of the money traders, the people selling animals, and says, look, the temple's meant to be a house of prayer, and you've let it become corrupted as a house of commerce and trade. Instead of people coming to do business with God in prayer, you're busy making as much money from the process as you possibly can. And that's what's going on with the fig tree. The fig tree is an anticipation, a symbolic action of the judgment that will come on the temple because of the way that they've lost sight of God's original intention. Now, what Mark then does with the passages that we're looking tonight is he builds a double-decker sandwich. Follow me here. No, stay with me, really. I know you're tired. Those who came on the weekend, congratulations for coming back, but hang in there, hang in there. He then constructs, with our story, a double-decker sandwich. So you had, remember, the story of the fruitless fig tree? Well, what we've got at the end of our passage is the story of the fruitless vineyard. The vineyard doesn't deliver the fruit to the owner of the vineyard that it ought to deliver. And there's a number of little verbal parallels between the story of the fruitless fig tree and the story of the fruitless vineyard. And again, that tells us we should go looking in the middle for the events that help us understand what's going on. And sure enough, what we find is that sandwiched between the fruitless fig tree and the fruitless vineyard are the faithless leaders of Israel, the faithless guardians of the religion of God's people, the faithless bullies that we encounter in this story. Now, that's one thing to appreciate, the kind of way in which Mark constructs his story, because as so often, that's a vital clue to the meaning of what's going on. It helps us understand the story that's behind the vineyard. But it's also worth appreciating the background and the sources for the vineyard, for the stories that we encounter here, and particularly the parable of the vineyard. Because Jesus is picking up on a familiar Old Testament story when he tells the parable of the vineyard. If you turn back to Isaiah 5, you'll find a passage in Scripture called the Song of the Vineyard. It begins, I will sing about the one I love, a song about the loved one's vineyard. And then along the way, we're told he expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. And then down in verse 7, the actual purpose of the image is explained. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. That was the fruit God wanted from his vineyard in the Old Testament. He wanted his people Israel to produce lives of justice and righteousness. But instead, the vineyard produced injustice and despair. And what we're going to find Jesus doing is adding another installment to that story, another episode in that long chain of producing worthless fruit from the vineyard Israel. And that's what we watch unfolding in our story. Jesus will also pick up on the serial abuse of Israel's history. This is a passage that we actually read on the weekend, an Old Testament passage that's a pretty typical summary of the kind of serial abuse that God's people engaged in when God sent his messengers to them. When God drew their attention to the fact that they weren't living the way that they should be living, and demanded them to turn back to the covenant. And this is how the author of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 sums up the history of Israel. But the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word against them by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again, for he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. And again, Jesus will add another installment to that history of serial abuse. Because when God's son came to God's vineyard, he was on the receiving end of that same derision and ridicule and violence, even to the point of God's son being crucified in order to eliminate the inconvenience that he was causing to the bully leaders of Israel. The final source is something that you've got to understand the source that's on the sandwich. That's the point I'm making. The final source is Psalm 118, another Old Testament passage. Jesus will quote that as we come to the end of the story. It's a passage that the crowd quoted not long before this when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They quoted from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And they were quoting from Psalm 118. But now Jesus quotes from another part of Psalm 118 to interpret what's really going on when God's son came to God's vineyard. Because it was like the stone that was meant to be the centerpiece, the crowning piece of God's construction of his temple. And instead, the rulers of Israel rejected that stone and cast it out rather than build with it. And Jesus takes all of these elements and builds them into his story of the vineyard. So let's return back to those two episodes, the confrontation about Jesus' authority and the parable that Jesus tells against these bullies. They want to be bold leaders. They want to be people who impress the crowd around them with their power and authority. And they think by asking Jesus a question that's likely to cause him to squirm, have trouble answering, they're wanting to intimidate him in public and show that they've got their power over him. They came again to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, if Jesus answers, "My Father in heaven," or "God himself gave me this authority," then they're in a position to press charges of blasphemy against Jesus for making a claim like that in public. They want to expose Jesus as the hick that's come down from the North Country, a self-appointed guru who doesn't have the necessary credentials that you ought to have from central office. He hasn't been through the appropriate accrediting body. He's just arrived on the scene and started teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus knows exactly what's in their heart. And in the parable of the vineyard, he describes what's really going on in this process. What's really in the heart of these religious leaders. And he tells the parable against them, we're told. But those tenants and farmers said to one another, "This is the heir, the son himself. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of these people. He knows what they've been plotting for some time. He knows where this is all going. He knows that eventually, if he annoys these people enough, they will eliminate him. And yet the whole situation backfires on them because they're pretty typical bullies. They raise this whole a question of authority, but when Jesus throws the question back on them and asks for their authoritative answer about John the Baptist, Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from human beings? They're kind of hung on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they say John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, they had that conviction and were willing to admit that that's what they thought. And Jesus would say, well, why don't you follow John the Baptist and accept me as the long-awaited Messiah? Because that's what John the Baptist did. He testified to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. He said, Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. This is God's long-awaited King who's bringing in God's kingdom. This is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. So if they say, well, John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, then they'll be stuck with the fact that they haven't been consistent with John the Baptist and that heavenly authority at all. What if they give answer B? They're in trouble there as well. What's the trouble that they're in? Well, if they answer B, that John the Baptist simply operated out of human authority, he took it upon himself to have the ministry that he had, then they're in big trouble with the crowd. Because they know that the crowd are big fans of John the Baptist and that the crowd is convinced that John the Baptist's authority came from God himself. And that's why they're lost for words. Because they know that neither answer will work. And whatever answer they give, they will be exposed. They're exposed anyway. They're simply lost for words. These very authoritative bullies back out of the situation because they don't have anything to say that's going to work out in their favour. They'll lose even more face if they say something. So they're content to lose the face of having slipped away into the distance. And that's when Mark tells us what's really going on. And it's the fact that these people are really ruled by fear. They want to rule the people by fear. They want to rule over Jesus by intimidation. But in fact, their lives are ruled by fear. Because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the crowd. That's ultimately why they had nothing to say. And that fear of the people runs through these stories like a thread, going back into the previous stories. If you read back into verse 18 of chapter 11, this is what Mark says. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him. Why? For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Go to verse 32. And we're told that these leaders were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. Or go to verse 12. They're looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against him. So they left him and went away. Like most bullies, these people are gutless. They only pick a fight when they know the weapons are in their control to win the fight easily. What adds to this tragedy and makes it even worse is what we discover through these two stories is that they have no fear of God. They've got this craven fear of the crowd and what the crowd will think of them and the actions that they want to take. But the actions that they end up taking are a product of having no fear of God in their hearts. And again, this runs like a thread through our two stories. You see it in the belligerent and cowardly refusal to give Jesus an answer. The whole dilemma, if we say from heaven, if we say just human origin, these aren't people seeking to establish the truth. These are people playing religious games to maintain their power, cynically calculating which answer will work out best in terms of their own personal interests. They exercise their authority not to discern the truth and to teach the truth, but to dodge the truth to save their own backsides. And so they refuse to commit either way because they're so afraid of the crowd and so disinterested in God. They're not interested in working out who's got the authority of God. They're asking the question of Jesus purely cynically. They don't want to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus is authorized by his Father in heaven. They don't want to face up to the reality of John's authorization by God. That's not on their radar, trying to work out the answer to that question. They just want a political result that suits them best. And that kind of political expediency we see in all its horror in the parable that Jesus tells against them. These are people who've been given the responsibility to tend and care for God's vineyard, the people Israel. They've been given those privileged positions of authority and leadership among those people. And they enjoy all the benefits of being treated with the kind of respect that comes with that role. But when God sends messengers to collect the rent, asking them to produce fruit, they drive the messengers out. Again and again and again, we're told that they treated one servant shamefully. And then when the sun arrives in the vineyard, when Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem, these vineyard tenants ramp it up even more. The owner of the vineyard says, "Surely they will respect my son." But they have neither respect for the tenant owner or his son, and so they take the son and kill him in the hope that the vineyard will become theirs and they'll enter into the whole inheritance. And is it any wonder, therefore, that they face eviction? That Jesus warns that the owner of the vineyard will come and drive those tenants out and hand the vineyard over to others because of the faithless, fruitless way that they occupied God's vineyard. Now, what does this all mean for us? In our age of fear and anxiety, how does this passage land in our world and in our lives? Seems to me there's three key questions that I need to put to you coming out of this passage. First one is, are you bearing fruit? What have you done with the life that God has given you? What have you done with the breath that God has given you? What have you done with all the good gifts that He showered on you? All the opportunities that He's given you? What have you done with them? Have you produced fruit? The kind of fruit that God longs for and looks for and desires from people? Have you produced the kind of life, the kind of character, the kind of behaviour that's in keeping with bearing fruit for God? Have you borne the life, the fruit of the Spirit? After the kingdom was taken away from these tenants, God gave it to others, and that includes people like us, if we've heard the gospel of Jesus and belong to him by faith. Whether you're a believer or not, this is a question you have to think about. Have you produced the fruit that the God who created you has every right to expect from the life that he's given to you? Now, if that's a difficult question to frame, and maybe therefore a difficult question to answer in a straightforward kind of way, another way of phrasing that question is for me to say, what have you done with the Son? What have you done with the Son of God? We see in this story what the religious leaders of Israel did with God's Son when he came into God's vineyard. They played silly bugger games with him about where his authority came from, trying to embarrass him. And then, as a last resort, when their options had run out, they took him and killed him and got the Roman government to crucify Jesus on a cross. That's what they did with the Son. What have you done with the sun? What's your answer to that question? What's your answer to the question, by what authority did Jesus do the things that he did? By what authority did Jesus teach the way he did about the kingdom of God? By what authority did Jesus perform miracles, heal people, raise the dead? Was he some kind of charlatan, trickster, magician who kind of produced that effect on people and led people to believe that he'd done these things? Or did he do it by the power of God and by the authority of God? What have you done with the sun? Are you threatened by the sun? Are you embarrassed by the sun? Are you inconvenienced by the sun? Now, you're not going to have an opportunity to spill his blood, but have you done intellectually what the rulers of Israel did with God's son when he came to their vineyard? Have you driven him out? Have you made it clear to Jesus that he is to have no place in your life? That you refuse to recognize him as the cornerstone of what God is building in the world, and you want to have nothing to do with Jesus? What have you done with the Son? Or to put it another way, that question I anticipated right at the beginning, whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? Because if you've got any fear of God at all, if you've got any consciousness that there is a God who created this world and a God who created you, any awareness that that God is holy and demands righteousness and justice from the people that he has created, if you've got any fear at all about the way that you've lived your life and failed to produce fruit, any fear of the prospect of standing before God and having to give an account of your life and explain why you lived the way that you did, any fear that that could work out badly for you, then you won't want to take your eyes off Jesus. Because Jesus is the best thing that has ever come along for you. Because Jesus addresses that fear directly and says, I've come into the world for the sinner. I didn't actually come for the righteous. I've come into the world for the sinner, for the person who doesn't measure up, for the person painfully aware that they haven't produced the fruit of righteousness and justice in their life, who know that their lives are lacking those things. People who know that if they appeared before the judgment seat of God tonight, that they wouldn't have an adequate answer for what they've done with the opportunities that God has given them. If that's you, this Son of God is the best thing that's ever happened, and you shouldn't take your eyes off him. Because the Son of God says, I'm prepared to be your Saviour. You put your faith in me. You welcome me into your life. You submit to my lordship, and I will put you right with God. In fact, I'll take away any fear of condemnation in the future. You will be secure in God's love, and as we sang earlier, nothing in the universe can separate you from that love if you belong to me and if you embrace God's Son and the work that he's done for you. Now, of course, the alternative is if you fear people more than you fear God. And what really rules your life is a fear of what people will think of you. Because as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, embracing the Son of God, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus is very likely to put you out of step with the people around you. Possibly your family, very likely the people you work with, even some of your best friends. You know that in our world, to belong to Jesus, to confess faith in Jesus, is likely to cause inconvenience, ridicule, a certain stigma, some kind of alienation from things. And so if what matters most to you is the fear of what people will think of you, like the bullies in our passage, if that's really the overriding fear in your life, then in the end, you'll reject Jesus. You'll ask him to go away. You'll drive him out of your life, drive him out of your world, and you won't even stop to consider whether he did it by the authority of God or he did it only by human authority. Can I urge you, if you're someone yet to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, to at least investigate the Jesus of the Gospels, to read through a Gospel and ask yourself as you do, by what authority does this man behave the way that he does? And then you'll be in a position to work out what you ought to do with him. Whether you ought to embrace him and put your faith in him, or drive him out of your little vineyard. They're the kinds of choices that we face, according to Mark, as he reports these stories to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way he reveals you to us, and pray for each one of us here tonight as we stop and reflect on what we have done with the Lord Jesus, whether we've responded to him as we ought, whether we've responded in faith and produced the fruit of faithful obedience, or whether we've continued to drive Jesus out of our life, to build a brick wall between him and us, and treat him as someone who has nothing to offer us. Father, pray for those who do not know you here tonight, that you would show your grace to them and enable them to think these questions through, to look into Jesus, his life and ministry for themselves, and please enable them to answer that question: by what authority did Jesus teach and perform miracles when he was here on earth? And could it be that he was raised from the dead by that same authority of God? We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.